Okay, good evening. Let's turn to our Bibles. It's Psalm 26 this evening. Psalm 26. And Psalm 26 reads, it's a Psalm of David, and verse 1 reads, "Judge me, O Lord, for I've walked in mine integrity. I've trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord." Let's pray. Eternal Father, we pray that you would open your word unto us, and grant us precious lessons. You are a loving God, and there are those amongst us that need the encouragement from your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would strengthen us and assure us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the psalm, as we have seen, is attributed to David. Right? It says that in its title, and the occasion for writing this psalm has been, I suppose, theorized because of the verses to have taken place after the assassination of Ish-bosheth. That's not a name that you often hear. Ish-bosheth. Anyone remember who Ish-bosheth was? It's one of the sons of Saul, right? King Saul. And King Saul had many sons. The youngest surviving one was Ish-bosheth. And what we see is that Ish-bosheth was made the successor of King Saul over all of Israel. In fact, he was king over all of Israel, of course, except for Judah, for about 2 years. And after that, he was assassinated. Now, we all know who the rightful king of Israel was, don't we? That was who? David, right? So Ish-bosheth was assassinated, and what we learn from the Bible is that he was assassinated by his own army captains, by his own people. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 4, 5 to 6. 2 Samuel 4, verses 5 to 6, and here you have the account of his assassination, and it says, "The sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped." Now, what does it mean? Right? Well, here, I think it's pretty interesting. Basically shows that Ish-bosheth was a pretty lazy man. You know, he's still in bed at noon, right? They came to the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. The word "fetched" here doesn't mean to collect wheat, but it means to like thresh wheat or to. So they did it carefully, right? And they smote him under the fifth rib, right? You know, you're unlike me when you can count your ribs. I suppose fifth rib is, you know, just where the heart is, okay? So they stabbed him, and then they escape. And we learn in this account, if you were to read on, that they came to David, they told him, we have killed Ishbosheth, and they expected a reward. You know, I mean, if David's rightful place was to be on the throne of Saul and Ishbosheth was there, these men, in one sense, were doing David a great service, right? But what happened to them? Instead of rewarding them, the reason why people say that this psalm was written by David during this time was, I think it was in verse 11, was it? Verse 10, right? And 9, it talks about sinners, bloody men. Verse 10, hands of mischief, their right hand full of bribes. So in that one sense, they probably wanted to be rewarded. And what we learn, in fact, is David didn't reward them, but instead had them stoned, right? Because they committed treason against their king. They committed murder. So it's supposed that he wrote this psalm after the assassination to proclaim his innocence, that he had no part to play, that he was trying to distance himself from it. Now, of course, you know, if you didn't hear the whole story and you heard that Ishbosheth had been killed, these men came to David to get some reward, you would have probably thought that David engineered it himself. So because of that, he denied having anything to do with this. And so there are certain things that we can learn from this psalm, especially when it comes to integrity, right? This is a psalm about integrity. And so the first thing that we see that David writes about is that he was firstly concerned with integrity. He wanted to be vindicated. In verses 1 to 3, concerning this crime, he said he had a clear conscience. Verse 1 says that he walked in integrity. He was saying that there was nothing that he ever did to have contributed to this crime. He knew himself. You know, if we did not have a clear conscience, what David was basically saying is that we are nothing. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, frequently whenever he was arrested or whenever he was called to give an account of what he did when he was falsely accused, he always talked about him having a clear conscience. And he says this in Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So David was a man, like Paul, concerned about his conscience, concerned about his integrity. You know, we, being sinners, often we are tempted to do wrong, right? We're tempted to do wrong for our own gain, or we change our principles, right, for other people. Let's say important people, you know, they demand something from us, and we change our principle. But David refused to do this. He refused to honor these men who had killed Ishbosheth with money. He refused to have anything to do with the assassination. So even though what the two army captains had done was politically good for him, he wanted to distance himself through it. Now, a story is told of Abraham Lincoln. If you know anything about Abraham Lincoln, he faced one of the most difficult administrations as president of the United States, because it was during his time when civil war broke out. And though he knew that he would make errors in his office, he resolved never to compromise his integrity, right? And so strong was his resolve that he once said, and I quote, "I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me." All right, this was a man who was referring to his conscience. it's tough being in government. It's tough ruling people. And he admitted that he may commit a lot of errors, but he vowed never to compromise his integrity, that even at the end of office, if he had no one else as a friend, he would have his conscience as a friend. So the Bible, that's why throughout the Bible it tells us not to regard men, right? For good reason. It makes us compromise our principles. So it's the purity of our conscience that matters. And we see here that David appeals to God to test his conscience. Now for David, he was quite confident, right? He says, I walk in integrity. But David nevertheless still asks God to test his conscience. Now why is this the case? If he was so confident, you know, that he did nothing wrong, why he asked God to test him? I think very simply, you know, because our conscience sometimes can be wrong, can't it? You've always heard that phrase, follow your conscience. Is that a good phrase or a bad phrase? Good principle or bad principle? In one sense, a horrible principle. Because when we say we follow our conscience, usually, you know, we mean it in the way that, you know, it's like a wheelbarrow. Our conscience is a wheelbarrow and we're pushing it and we're following it, but we can steer it any way we want to, right? But when our conscience is based on the Word of God, on the never-changing principles of His Word, then I suppose it would be right to say, you know, follow your conscience. But David here appealed to God to test his conscience, right? To examine him, to make sure that he really was upright. Now there are three modes of testing that he asks God to do. And we see these in verse 2. He says, firstly, examine me, O Lord. He says, secondly, prove me. And thirdly, try my reins and my heart. Now, examine basically means to make a minute survey of something. You know, one of my favorite TV shows has been CSI, right? You really like watching it, or I did, right, when the plots were a lot better. But you see the CSIs, right, the investigators, they would go through everything with a fine tooth comb, right? They would test everything, they would look at it even microscopically. This word really describes the work that is done by crime experts. Now the second word, it says prove me. The word prove me simply means to put on trial. And it can also refer to cross-examination. I really have no idea about courts in Australia, what happens. But you know, the usual thing is the public defender will probably examine the witness. And then after he's done with the witness, then you have the prosecutor who comes, right, to examine the witness. So this is cross-examination. So David was saying, whereas I have examined my conscience, and I walk in integrity, God, now you cross-examine me, right? Now, the next phrase, try my reins, try my heart. Now, that's a fairly interesting expression. The word reins here basically refers to the kidneys, right? Which basically, to the Jews, along with the heart, they thought these two were the seat of emotions, right? So it's used metaphorically for test my emotions. And the word try means to weigh, right? I'm sure some of you have seen the Egyptian paintings and hieroglyphics of, you know, when Pharaoh goes down to the underworld, then his heart, right, is put on a scale, and on the other side is what? It's a white feather, right? So it's to determine how pure the heart is. So this was what David was asking God, essentially to thoroughly check if he is as upright as he says he is. You know, this kind of heart is a difficult heart to have. Now, how many of us really could say we are upright? we are filled with integrity. You know, whatever it is, very often there are times when we are very much tempted to bend our principles, to make exceptions, you know, and perhaps if the person is important enough or has been nice enough to us, you know, we bend it. Now, this young man was interviewing for a place in an Ivy League school. So in the midst of the interview, the interviewer asked him, right, if perchance no one would ever find out and no one would ever get hurt, would you lie for $1 million? Right? And then the young man thought about it for a while and he said, if no one were to find out, if no one were to be hurt, sure, I'd lie for $1 million. Then the interviewer asked him, would you lie for 10 cents? Then the young man answered, of course not. What kind of person do you think I am? Then the interviewer said to him, well, I've already established what kind of person you are. I just want to find out what kind of price you have, right? So the thing is, you know, how upright are we, right? We may not lie for 10 cents, but we may for a million. But then again, you know, I know of people who would lie for 10 cents. You know, I always give the example of, you know, you go to a shop, but you receive more change than you're actually supposed to get. Many of us would just say, no, it's mine to keep. Baloney, it's not yours to keep, right? That shows a lack of integrity, right? There are people who would lie for 10 cents, right? So David was concerned for his integrity. But secondly, we see the results of a truly taught conscience. If your conscience is steadfast, if you are unafraid, right? What results would there be in your life? Well, firstly, we see that there is a hatred of sin, right? This is seen in verses 4-5, right? It is a hatred for the ways of the ungodly and hypocrisy. Now, that's what David means in verse 4. It says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. Now, so he hates the ways of evildoers. Essentially, you see here that he hates the character of sinners. But what he also says in verse 4 is he will not go in with dissemblers. Dissemblers are those who are sneaky, who say one thing and do another. In other words, he's talking about hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. So hypocrisy, you could say, is double iniquity. We all know the situation in Matthew 23 when Jesus talked about the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. They're like whitewashed sepulchres. They're on the outside respectable, very nice, but inwardly they were schemers, right? You know, it could be the person who, it could be the pastor who preaches about generosity, but never tithes himself, right? Right, so that is wicked, right? But if a person who has integrity, right, he would hate this evil. And there's a saying, there's an idiom, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. Okay? A commentator actually wrote that down. In one sense, it's true. And many of God's people give up their integrity for small monetary gains, small advantages here and there. But we see that David had this great hatred towards evil. In verse 5, we see that. And we also see it in Psalm 139, verses 21 to 23. Let me just read that. It says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." So ask yourself, how much do you hate wickedness? Right? Sometimes we do things for our advantage. Could be something really simple. You know, I remember visiting my brother-in-law's mother, and we're really close, really, really close. We have great times together, and she's from New York, and she's Italian, and she knows how to talk. She knows how to persuade. Some parts of her family are part of the mafia, right? I'm not saying that that's what influenced her, but, you know, but she knows how to talk. And so, you know, she, during spring cleaning, she discovered she had an iron that was 15 years old. So she knew how to talk. She didn't have the receipt. She didn't need it anymore. So she went back to the store and managed to convince the people to take back the iron. 15 years old. Iron. You see? In one sense, I look at that, and, you know, people of the world can look at it, you know, one of two ways. They can say, "I want to be like her." You know, or, "Well, that's really smart," you know. But I suppose for us who are Christians, you know, little victories like that, it's unnecessary. It destroys our integrity, right? Now, secondly, one of the results, right, of a life that is upright is there is a love for God's ways. And in verses 6 to 8, you see here that David speaks about several things, three things namely, but all related. He speaks about the altar, right? He speaks about praise, and he speaks about God's house. Now this refers really to the tabernacle, at least in David's time. It refers to the gospel. So one thing we remember is that integrity, true Christian integrity, can only really come about when one has a clear understanding of the gospel. That God is in charge, that He has saved you, along with everything else, along with Christ rather, He will give you everything else. You know, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, all things that happen to them are good, right? So if that is the case, we need not fear the consequences of doing right. So David, you know, he wanted to distance himself from those who had killed Ishbosheth, from this kind of evil. And that's why for so long David was not the kind, even though he had many opportunities to kill Saul, he didn't. Even though he had many opportunities to maybe get rid of Ishbosheth, he didn't. Because he knew that ultimately God was the one who was going to fight on his behalf. Right? He knew that whatever happened was in God's will. And that's why in the case of Nathan rebuking him because of his sin with Bathsheba, the subsequent murder of Uriah, he sought forgiveness and he repented, he fasted, but you see him accepting the will of the Lord when his son died, right? So when we live under the gospel, it strengthens our faith. There's no need to fight. There's no need to lower our integrity just to survive or to get ahead. There was one racquetball player by the name of Ruben Gonzalez. I have no idea who he is. You know, I don't really follow racquetball. But apparently in the fourth and final game, of a championship tournament. At match point, Gonzalez made a really good shot that shot into the front wall to win the game. I have no idea what that means because I don't know racquetball, but apparently it was a good shot, right? So the referee called it good. Two linesmen, right, affirmed that the shot was in. But Gonzalez, after, you know, a moment's hesitation, turned around, shook his opponent's hand, and declared that the shot hit the floor first. And as a result, what happened? He lost the match. He lost the championship. He walked off the court. Everyone was stunned. They couldn't believe that a player was, you know, with everything officially in his favor, with victory, would actually give that up. So when he was asked why, Gonzalez replied, "You know, it was the only thing that I could do to maintain my integrity. I can always win another match, but I can never regain my lost integrity." So with the gospel, with confidence that God is in charge of our lives, I think that is an added reason why we should never give up our integrity. So may the Lord be pleased to instruct us, teach us from His Word. Let us pray. Eternal, gracious Father, help us, Lord, to be not just like David, but to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who were filled not only with courage and integrity, but in the face of great opposition, they never lost hope and trust in You. Help us, Lord, to examine our own lives to ensure that we never bend biblical principles, moral principles, to suit our situation. Help us, Lord, to be upright, to be honest, and therefore to be confident that if we live according to Your Word, that right is might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.